Everybody got the idea that Minnesotians were not hospitable, because y'all have been very hospitable. And I really, honestly, sincerely, not just saying this, have enjoyed being here. And what a blessing, you've kept coming back. And I know that that's been hard for you. It's kind of like, let's, you know, go ahead and make him feel good about himself, and we'll keep coming back. And we don't want to send him back feeling terrible and that kind of thing. But it has honestly been a real tremendous blessing. I've enjoyed being here. Are you waving at me, brother? Okay. How's that? And when a Russian waves at you, you like want to take notice, like, you know, okay. I'm like, oh, I'm in serious trouble now, sir. You got my attention. I promise. I got it. But anyway, I really have enjoyed being here. I hope I did not. I'm not trying to turn you into Southerners. And I'm not trying to. I told one of the brothers this afternoon, this evening we were talking. You go to a mission field, one of the hardest things or worst things about American missionaries is they try to turn people in another country into Americans. And that's a bad thing to do. And I like the change, and it's been good. And I'm not, last night was not attempting to try to get you to do anything that's outside your comfort zone. I hope and pray that you understood the correlation that we were making there. What I like is your tender hearts toward the Lord. I like the fact that you're responsive to what God's trying to do with you. And that's shown by the fact that you continue to come and put up with somebody who's a little outside your norm. And it's been a real blessing, and I do sincerely appreciate that. And secondly, let me say this. I have enjoyed the fellowship with your pastor and his wife. They've stretched out a little bit and had a little bit of time with me and fixed some meals and stuff, and I've enjoyed that. I really have very, very much. And I appreciate it. Let's take our Bible tonight, if you would, please. And I want you to park in Joshua chapter 20 for just a second. But I'd like to maybe set this up with just a little bit of something for you to think about. The Lord laid this on my heart this afternoon when I was studying along with the particular message. You know, in the day and time in which you live, sometimes we get the question in God. Sometimes you can be in the perfect will of God, doing exactly what God wants you to do, and problems still happen. In Matthew chapter number 14, the Lord goes to the apostles and he says to the apostles, get in that boat and row across that sea to the other side over there on the other shore. And they did exactly what he said to do, and they got in the boat. And the Lord, as you know, went up in a mountain apart to pray. And while he was up in the mountain apart to pray, one of the worst storms that they had ever seen broke out on the sea. Sometimes in the Christian life, we get the impression or the idea that we no longer have to worry about storms and troubles and trials and tribulations, difficulties, problems coming our way, and especially with the modern charismatic teaching, that is, now that you're saved, your problems are over. If you've been saved any amount of time at all, you know your problems are not over now that you got saved on the face of the earth.
That's right.
You know also that your problems as far as your eternal things are solved, and that's good, but you can't see those things yet, and we by faith are trusting those things, and we wouldn't be gathered here tonight if we didn't believe there was eternal consequences, one for not trusting Jesus Christ, and two, at the judgment seat of Christ. And I know you believe that. But nevertheless, sometimes it helps for us to be reminded, because I realize the older we get, sometimes we lose sight of where it is we're headed. Sometimes after we've been a Christian for a period of time, we lose sight of the direction that we're supposed to be going. And sometimes it's just because a storm comes down out of the mountains, and sometimes the waves begin to toss our ship to and fro, and it's the darkest part of the hour, and the Lord has departed from us, and He's not in the boat with us this time, and we're wondering, well, where's the Lord at? Sometimes it's difficult to figure out exactly what God's doing, and might I say, sometimes you never do figure out what God's doing. Sometimes He just doesn't tell you. Sometimes you'd say, Lord, why is this happening? And that's the most unanswered question, at least for me sometimes, that I've ever, Lord, why are you doing this? And He's kind of like, I'm like, Lord, I'm talking to you. And He's like, yeah, I mean, has it ever been that way with you at all? I mean, there's not anything that ever happens in the Christian life that you're trying to figure out how come good things happen to bad people, that kind of stuff. And then sometimes we think we're the bad things happening to good people. It's like, Lord, how come all the bad people or good things are happening to them, and all us good people trying to do right are having bad things happen to us?
But here's the thing that I have learned. It's like in the old days when I was the donkey on my grandfather's farm every summer when he got the plow out and began to plow and those kind of things. He began to try to teach me the principle of learning to plow a straight row. I was not very good. When I would plow to begin with, I mean, I would get to the end of the row and it would look like I saw a snake about every three steps. And he'd say, boy, I can't plant corn in that or tomatoes in that or peas or beans or whatever, especially beans running them up the pole. And so he'd have to replow the whole thing all over again. Well, I didn't like that. So eventually what he taught me was is when you get to the end of the row, the first thing you do is you pick out that fence post or you pick out that pine tree or you find something at the end of the row for you to focus your attention on and you keep your eyes focused on that right there and don't take your eyes off. Don't worry about looking down. Don't worry about looking at anything else. If you're about to step on something, I'll tell you, just keep your eyes focused on that. Don't worry about nothing else. Well, I started off right off the bat and I thought, this doesn't make sense because I'm not looking at where I'm going and I'm not looking at where I have been. I'm looking at where I'm going way out there in the distance, 100 yards or more away. And that doesn't seem to make sense, that it would make more sense that if I'm walking and looking down, it would seem I could plow a straighter line than I could if I'm walking looking ahead. But you know what I learned? I learned that when you walk looking down, usually one leg is shorter than the other one, and you wind up looking like this. You know what happens in our Christian life sometimes? Sometimes we lose sight of where it is that we're heading, and the reason that our Christian life begins to get off of its track is because we've started looking and we're so carefully watching every step instead of keeping our eye on the author and finisher of our faith. Sometimes we've lost sight of where it is that we're going. In John chapter number 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And you know how that passage goes, and most people preach it, and it's a great funeral passage, but he's not talking to them at a funeral. What he's trying to do is encourage them to let them know, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I'm going, I doubtless will come again and receive you unto myself, and so on and so forth. And you know, he says, I am the way, and that kind of a thing. Well, folks, you know what? Sometimes in life, the reason we get downtrodden and depressed and discouraged is we forget that our eternity is what really matters, not the here and now. Not where we're stepping this moment in time or tomorrow in time, but where we're going to be forever and forever and forever and forever until God dies. And you know what we need today? We need to understand that when we have those moments in time where we do have those physical moments where we're hurting or where there's a problem or there's trouble, we need a place to be able to run to and to get a refuge from the rest of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I like church. And the preacher said, you know, I have a busy schedule this coming weekend and so on and so forth. Why is he here? You know why? Because it helps me to be in church every night. Because when I'm in church, I'm not sinning. Really, when I'm in church, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, at this particular moment in time, I would pray right now the rapture would happen right now. Yes. I don't care that everybody else isn't here. I'm where I'm supposed to be right now at this moment in time in the perfect will of God in Minnesota, and I'm a little further north than the rest of my folks, so I get to go ahead of them. So I'll be like, I told y'all should have been playing catch up. Come on, let's go. I mean, but for me, I like being in church. You say, why? It's a selfish reason. It helps me to be shut off, to get a refuge away from the world and the flesh and the devil for just a little while. I like church. It's a place that I can find some peace and close off the filthiness of that world and the confusion that just seems like it just draws all the energy out of me on a regular basis. And sometimes we forget that that place should be a place of refuge that we can run to. The storms of life come. You know what happens? It helps to know that, man, there's a port just right over the place right there, and that Loran's giving me the right readings. And according to that, even though I can't see it through the rain and the clouds, I know that it's just a little ways further until I can pull into that port. And I'd like for you to look here, if you would, in Joshua chapter number 20, and let's take just a few moments here. And the Bible says, the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for your city, for you, cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwilling may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood.
And when he that doth flee unto the one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, they shall check him out, review his pass, make sure that they're interested in him coming in. Oh, I'm sorry. That's a secret handshake to enter the Independent Baptist Church. That's funny. You can laugh. It's all right. It's church. You can laugh in church. Ah, boy, help me, Lord. They shall take him into the city unto them, watch it, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood shall pursue after him, then they shall deliver the slayer into his hand because they don't want the trouble. No, it says they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hands because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. God help us tonight. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being in this place. Sincerely, Lord, I appreciate it. And Father, these folks have come. And Lord, in spite of the messenger, in spite of the piece of pipe that stands before them, I'd pray, God, that tonight not one of them would go away hungry. God, that you might help them to find a crumb from underneath the table, something that would feed them. I pray, God, that you might give me the power through the Holy Spirit to be able to impart things that are way beyond my ability to do. God, we pray for clarity of thought, physical strength, Lord, and cleanliness of heart. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Look, if you would, please, at this particular passage. This has to do with the cities of refuge being set up for people to run to that committed what we would call in modern vernacular manslaughter, accidental death. Now, because of it being a family member that got killed, the person could come seek a vengeance, and they could avenge that person by killing the person unless he could get to the city of refuge before the one that was after him, that was a family member, was chased him down and killed him. Now, here's what you need to understand before we talk about this. If somebody came into the city and then chose to leave, in Numbers chapter 35, it tells you that if they leave the city and the avenger of blood catches them outside the city, I'm sure because you're Bible believers that you know that if the avenger of blood kills them, that the avenger of blood will not be held accountable for it. So you need to understand this, that you can lose God's protective hand if you step outside of His will and step outside of His way and step outside of what you know is right for you to do. You have to understand that there is still the chastening hand of God that is very much operable today in spite of what a lot of people try to teach you. I'm not an ultra gracer in the sense that I still believe that you reap what you sow. I still believe if you sow to the flesh of the flesh, you reap corruption. I still believe if you step out from underneath God's protective hand, that He withdraws that hand and then, according to what the Bible says, allows you to be taken captive by the devil at His will. Why? You stepped out of the city of refuge. Time and time and time again, I've heard of young people, four girls back home has come to mind especially, that were all girls and they were all going to church and they all were in school and they were all making great grades. And one night, this girl said, her mom said, I'm going to go spend the night with this girl. And this girl said, I want to be spending the night with this girl. And this girl said, I want to be spending the night with that girl. And none of them were spending the night with who they said they were going to spend the night with. And they all got in the car and about 3 o'clock in the morning, they were out riding around. And they went through a red light. And a fellow who had gotten off the midnight shift early because he was having a stomach virus, he was driving home and he was on his way to the house. He had the green light. That car came in front of him and he hit them, T-boned them right in the side. And instantly all four of those girls, all teenagers, 17 and 18 years old, 16, 17 and 18 years old, all four of those teenage girls were killed right on the spot. We pulled up there, and as they called me over to the scene and stuff like that, and we're surveying everything that's going on and looking at what's going on, we had to cut the roof out of that car just to be able to extract the bodies. Four girls, and it made all the headlines. It was a terrible, horrible thing. I mean, they had decided to have all the funeral together, had four long, big white caskets up here, and everybody got up and gave accolades about what good girls they were and how wonderful they were and all that. Listen, I realize everybody makes mistakes and everybody does things that are wrong, but had they not been out at 3 o'clock in the morning and been where they had told their mom and dad they were going to be, they would not be dead. I'm not relishing in the fact that they got caught. The Lord knows there's times I should have been dead also. Yeah.
So don't take it that I'm being a smart aleck and going, well, you know, bless God, they got what they're looking for. Here's the point I'm making to you. They chose to make a choice, and when they stepped out, then all of a sudden the Lord says, well, if that's what you want to do, fine, but I'm not going to go where you're going and do what you're doing. Your soul is saved, and if they were saved, they're in heaven just like any of us would be. But that life was cut short immediately because they made a willing choice to say, I'm not interested in your protective hand. I'm not interested and you watching over me. I'm not interested in doing what is right for me to do. I want to run my own life. And out they step, and dead as a hammer they are. All four of those girls, they said they were good. I have to be honest, I was a little bit cynical. I remember being in that particular place and saw them and have actually pictures of that whole thing. And when they got the tops cut out of that thing and took the jaws of life and peeled that like a can of sardines, peeled the top off, and then began to try to gingerly as is possible to extract those girls' eyes still wide open, faces adraw, and looking at what was going on. And here's this fella sitting on the curbing over here, had done nothing wrong. But now he's caught up in the fact that these four girls have been killed even though it was their fault. He's been the instrument that was used. I feel quite sure that his life will never be the same. Now, can I just say this to you? I want you to please just keep in mind, because it's very difficult when you only get an opportunity to preach a few times to give you the balance, because I'm going to talk about the other side of that tonight. I'm going to talk about those as Christians that need a place to run, and I'll try to help you to understand that God's always looking for you to come back home. And when there's trouble and trials and difficulties and problems, that God is the greatest city of refuge. Jesus Christ, the greatest city of refuge you'll ever find. But you must understand, you cannot keep going to the hog pen of the world and keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back until maybe one day you don't make it back.
Right.
Even though you're saved.
Yes, sir.
And if you do make it back, you may make it back with some horrible scars on you that you wish you never had.
Oh, yeah.
Look at what the Bible says, and the Bible says this. He said that you're supposed to receive them in. Can I just say this to you, church, for just a moment? When somebody comes in and they're looking for a place, it's really not our responsibility to review their past. It's really our responsibility to receive them. But then you know what else? It's also our responsibility to protect them. Now, kids, this is going to really make you not like me. So I'm just going to tell you that now, okay? You're really not going to like me. But a church has a responsibility to protect you from these cotton-picking dogs that are chasing after you and trying to ruin your life, especially you girls. And what you got to realize is these men that are in here are men, and they know what dogs are all about. And when you come into a church, it may look like when they say, you know, you shouldn't dress like that, and you shouldn't uncover this, and you really shouldn't be there. Oh, it's just all about standards. And then you give them that old stomp and turn and roll them eyes. You know that one, right? You remember that from a couple messages ago? You finally got it. It's like, oh yeah, he did that. I hope he doesn't do that again. We got it. You know, nod your head. You're like, we got it. But see where I'm from is, it's like I'm like a fisherman. And if I get hung up on a stump, I just keep fishing around the stump until the line comes off of it. So when I say, you know, the stump, you turn, go, yeah. And even if you're lying, go, I'll repent of lying later, but hurry and move on. Here's what some people don't understand about a church. It's not only a place of safety for you to come to. Not that there's no young ones over here, but there's more young ones over there. But you got to understand, when you come to a church, it's not only a place of safety, but it's a responsibility on their part. They're not your enemy. They're trying to protect you from being attacked by the things in the world, by the people in the world, by the problems in the world, because they've been out there. You say, yeah, well, they got back. Yeah, but if they were to tell you now, they bear scars they wish they didn't bear, and some of them never came back from the far country. I have a lot of friends of mine who are saved individuals. They never got back from the far country. Yeah. And one of the things that a church does, one of the things a good pastor does, is he warns you. People are like, how's come he's telling me how I ought to do this and how I ought to do that? Can I just tell you what he's trying to do is protect you from the avenger of the blood, that lion roaring around, walking about, seeking may devour, who's right outside those doors, who cannot wait for you to simply step out, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and as soon as you step out, grab a hold of you and rip you apart like a paper bag, and could care less about your innocency, could care less about whatever you've done in the the path. Just want one opportunity to destroy you, to tear you to pieces, and to do irreparable damage that'll stick with you the rest of your life. You could at least amen me a little bit there, fellas. I'm trying to help you. One of the things that you need to understand is the church is there as a place of refuge, but it's also a place of responsibility. The older people that are in here are trying their best to protect the little ones. Get away from our little ones. Aren't you interested? No. Wouldn't you like? No. Mom and daddy, responsibility. I like it when a daddy says, hey, this is what we do for our family. Good for you. Stand strong on it. Don't back up. Get a backbone like a sawlog and hold your ground and be steadfast and be unmovable when it comes to those things, especially the things of God. You say, why? It'll give those kids security.
Amen.
They're going to push against the fence. Aren't they? Come on, how come I can't have this on my iPod? You're going to be missing your iPod. Amen. Why can't I watch this? So-and-so does. Because I said. My dad was not big on explanation. He figured that until I got to be 30, I didn't have enough sense to understand explanation.
Amen.
So you know what he did? Amen. So you know what he did? I'd say, how come, Daddy? He'd say, because I said. And that meant that if I said any more after that, he would show me what he said.
Yeah.
It wasn't like, why? 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 In a minute it would be, when? 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 No, why? My dad's answer was, no. That's the end of story. No explanation. Why? You're an idiot. You have no sense. You're not paying your bills. You're not paying for your food. You don't pay for the place to sleep, the water to bathe in. You don't pay for nothing around here. No, you don't have an opinion. You do what I say. Say, oh, that sounds horrible. I don't know. It wasn't so bad.
Amen.
I pretty well learned and came out okay. I mean, I know some of y'all think I might be a little cool, a little bit strange, but I'm all right. Church, can I just encourage you and tell you that in the day and time in which you live, so many have moved away from that responsibility to protect the sheep that have been given to you as a church. The pastor is watching over and trying to help you. Ladies, it's important because what you do in moderation, guess what? The kids do in excess. Haven't you learned that? I mean, if you got it this far down, they're going to have it that far down. I'm not giving you a dress code. I'm just telling you the truth. They're like, well, you know, if mom don't see nothing wrong with it, trust me, whether mom sees nothing wrong with it or not, that boy is glad mama don't see nothing wrong with it.
Amen.
Thank you. You're a Marine, right? Well, hoo-ha or something, brother. I mean, I'm preaching, you're like... Guys, listen to me. It takes one misstep.
Yeah.
One misstep. And you can not only be scarred the rest of your life, you can not only be dead like I've seen countless numbers of teenagers. Oh, you're just trying to frighten me. Duh. Yeah! Guess what? I was scared to death of my daddy. Why do you think I didn't do worse than I did? Because every time I did, it's like he had radar. He knew. He never asked me a question that I didn't think he already knew the answer to. Where were you? Oh, Daddy, I was out there. I skipped a class, and I don't know why I skipped a class, and I'm really sorry I skipped a class. And he's thinking, man, I was just wondering why my baseball glove was missing. I mean, I'm confessing everything. Sometimes as we get older, we resent the protection. God's protection is not something to ever be resented. Let's look at some of these cities, if we could, please. And understand that if you choose to say, you know something, I don't want anything to do with these cities. I don't want anything to do with this protection. I don't want anything to do. You know what? The individual, when he committed this crime, this manslaughter, what he had to do was he had to have the wherewithal to dump everything and take off running. If it didn't, it cost him his life. If you study the passage, and we don't have time tonight because I got a long way to go. I got about 4 hours of preaching to get in about 45 minutes. So we got a little ways to go. But listen,
come on, buddy.
Really, I'm serious. Not really. Y'all are like... Y'all don't know for sure. It's like, does he really have 4 hours? If he says, I'm almost done, he might. Watch now. Here's what happens. These individuals that can come run into the city, they have to have the sense to know, I've just messed up. I don't have time to go consult with my family and my friends. I don't have time to go ask somebody. I don't have time to ponder, because while I'm thinking, that guy's brother can show up and kill me. So the second that I know that I've done something I should not have done that will cost me my life, I cannot wait. I can't pass go. I can't collect $200. Y'all don't really probably play that anymore, right? Is Monopoly still around? That's like a real old illustration. But you can't wait. You got to get to the city. And that's how the relationship with Jesus Christ is. The moment you feel that grind, the moment you feel the Holy Ghost say to you, hey, no, stop! You need to drop it and run back to fellowship with Him. Get back in fellowship with Him. Don't wait! Notice, first of all, this first city that shows up. Now, I'm not a Greek and a Hebrew guy. I just looked this stuff up in the dictionary. I see that he has in here, he has 6 cities in verse number 7. And the Bible says, and they appointed Kadesh in Galilee and Mount of Naphtali. What does the word Kadesh mean? It means it's a holy place. Kadesh means holy. It's a place for the unclean. It's a place for somebody that has been dirtied up to be able to run to. It's a place for us to run, like Calvary. If you've been dirtied up by sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It's a clean place. You know what? It's a place where you can go to get clean when nobody else will have you. You know what that Bible says? That Bible says He likens us unto an individual, an outcast child that was thrown out into the field. Nobody wanted it, covered in afterbirth. It's nasty and it's filthy and it's dirty and the flies have begun to gather upon it. And everybody else says they don't want anything to do with it. And he walks by there and everybody else was an outcast too. He bends down and picks you up and washes you clean and puts on some oil and supples the skin and that kind of thing and covers you up and cleanses you. That Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. Listen, the place that he's talking about is, no matter how dirty you are, no matter how filthy you are, no matter what you've done, don't you ever let anybody tell you, preacher included, that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot clean you up. Now we live in a day and time where it'll clean this and it'll clean this, but it won't clean that. It'll clean this and it'll clean this and it'll clean that, but it won't clean that. And we were in a prison not long ago. I wasn't one of the inmates. I happened to be visiting there. And so we were in there, and this fellow was preaching with us, and he was drawing a picture. He began to draw a picture of the crucifixion. And as he was drawing, they began to come in the back, and these girls were coming in, and man, they were really bad. I don't know if you've ever seen what meth can do to somebody, but methamphetamine, this is worse than crack ever used to be, ever. And cocaine and T's and blues and all the stuff we did back years ago that I used to have to mess around, not because I was a policeman. I got to be careful because y'all are like, man, he used to do drugs. But this stuff is bad stuff. I mean, it like rots the teeth out of your head. It like ages you every time you do it. You like get years older every time. It is bad stuff. And it puts its hooks in you. And it makes you do stuff you would never dream of doing. Sell your body, no big deal. Give me some crack. Give me some meth. Die. Will you go break in a house? Sure, just give me some meth. Will you set up and have this guy murdered? Sure, I'll knock him in the head with a hammer. TK just told me the other day about one where he worked where the girl called in there and she testified in her own behalf as she's confessing, saying, I put the final blow on him. They beat him with a hammer like you'd beat a pig in the head with a hammer. Just for a few bucks to get some more meth. Well, these girls began to come in. Oh man, the stench in that place. Because when they are in there, they start detoxing. Because they don't let them have drugs. And they don't keep the air conditioner real cold. And this is Florida, and it's hot and it's humid. And they're in that place and they give them one change of clothes a week. Now I hate to tell you, it's going to stink. But when you start detoxing all that liquor and all them cigarettes and all that stuff, let alone drugs, out of your system, man, I'm telling you, I mean, when you walk in and then close the door and that sort of a steamy, thick, kind of a wet smell, you know what I'm talking about? It stinks. It's nauseating. And then on top of that, they open their mouth, their teeth are rotting out. There is nothing worse than breath from rotten teeth. That's why I smile like this. And I began to watch as he was preaching. And Doc began to draw, and he was talking about how good God is and how God could clean you up and forgive you of anything you'd ever done. How God would take you just like you are. And how wonderful it was he began to draw that picture up there. And I watched out of the corner of my eye. I was standing over in the corner. And I watched out of the corner of my eye, and I was looking at this girl right here, and I watched as she began to kind of lean forward on the seat a little bit. And I watched her as she got a little bit closer. And we drew to the close of that service right there, and she just sat there, and he began to give an invitation. And she slid right off of that old nasty, dirty pew and onto that old hard terrazzo floor. And she got down there, and I saw tears just pouring off of her cheeks. And she got up. And after it was over, there's a female chaplain there, and she is a really good Bible-believing female chaplain. She said, "Listen, if today is the first time you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, would you just stand up and give a word of testimony?" Well, several girls stood up. This girl didn't stand up. She just stood there, sat there. And then directly after everybody else sat down, she just stood up. She said, "Do you have anything to say?" She shook her head, lip quivering, boy, like a little baby in a crib. We got ready to go. We were taking down the picture, and I sensed somebody was walking up behind me. And I kind of looked over to my shoulder, and it's this girl, and she's standing there with her arms clasped in front of her, and she's looking at the picture, and tears are beginning once again to pour down her face. And she started saying to me and Michael, she said, "Please don't hurt him. Please don't hurt him. Please don't hurt him. He made me clean. He would clean up me. How could he clean me up? I'm so dirty. I'm so dirty." And I tried to explain to her, you know, I mean, I guess she thought she was at the foot of Calvary. We took that down, and she said, "Can I please have that picture? Oh, can I please have that picture?" And as we began to roll it up, she said, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for how dirty I was." I looked up at her, and about that time, the old man, I say respectfully, he came down over here. He grabbed her by the hand and he got down there and he said, "Sister, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as wool. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. There's nothing you've done." She said, "Oh, preacher, you just don't know. She was just a weeping. You don't know the filth and the dirt I've been involved in. You don't even know what I'm charged with. But things I've done, I'm not charged with." And he said, "It doesn't matter to him. He'll clean you up just like that." You say, "Oh man, preacher, you're just telling us some kind of a story." No, sir. That girl got gloriously saved right there in that spot. But you know what? Sometimes we think the Lord only runs the washing machine when we get saved. How come He put 1 John 1:9 in the Bible? I know y'all write and divide the Bible, and I know you've been taught, and I know you understand it has nothing to do with salvation. You don't confess your sins to be saved. You confess Jesus Christ to be saved. I know you understand that, but you know what? Here's what happened. Sometimes when we're saved, one of two things happen. Either somebody says, "You couldn't be saved and do what you did," or "You are saved, but you're so dirty, God will never have you back." Our churches have vacancies in them because they have been convinced what I've done since I've been saved is so bad, it's so horrible, it's so terrible, nobody will have me back. Really, can I just give you this story real quickly? I believe you'll find in the book of Luke, your pastor can tell you the exact chapter and verse, a fellow by the name of the prodigal son. And in that particular passage, you know what you find out? He went to the far country. And I get all that and I understand that. While he was in the far country, he might have changed his name. But he could not change his bloodline. The whole time he was gone from the house, he still remained a son. Amen. And he still would have had to bear the marks in his body for the things he did while he was gone. But you know what? When he came back, he said, "I'm no more worthy to be called thy son but a servant."
He said, yeah, okay, you can say whatever you want to, but as my eyes, as far as I'm concerned, you're still my son. Get a robe and get a ring and put the shoes on his feet. Christian, can I tell you here tonight, maybe you've done something. Maybe all week long, since Sunday when this thing started, or whenever we started this, whenever, maybe this whole week, maybe the one thing that's been bothering you is, yeah, I'd like to get in on it, and I'd like to, but you know, I did something in the back seat of a car. Man, I did something I shouldn't do that mom and daddy don't know nothing about. I looked where I shouldn't look. I touched what I shouldn't touch. I went where I shouldn't go. I said what I shouldn't say. I heard what I shouldn't hear. Hey, I'm telling you, listen, there's a place tonight of refuge that you can always come back to.
But don't wait. Don't get to where you enjoy being gone so much that you never want to come back. Let's hurry.
Second city here is called Shechem. Shechem is a shoulder. It's a place for the weary to go to. Shechem is a place that you can go to when you need strength and when you need comfort. It's a place that you go to when you're hurting. Christians nowadays don't ever like them yet they're hurting. We're tough. I said the other day, how are we? Fine. Guts are tore out all over the floor. Hearts broken in a million pieces. Maybe even have physical problems. You know what? We wouldn't dare think about leaning on somebody's shoulder. When my dad was dying, we were down meeting at the other end of the hospital room. And when Brother Kyle said that somebody's parents or grandparents was in hospice, I remember, man, I mean, just like that, I remember going right back to the top floor of Baptist Hospital and the hospice people coming in and saying, we need to get your family together and talk because your dad's getting ready to die. And we're down at the far end of the hall. And all of a sudden, I heard my mom holler down by my dad's room. Well, I thought that meant he was probably gone. And I went racing down the hallway. I got to that doorway right there. And as soon as I got in the door, my mom was standing there. She had not too long ago had a major mastectomy from cancer that she had had. And she was standing there by the doorway and with a look of horror on her face. And I turned and I looked right over here to the right, and laying on the floor in that bathroom was my dad. And here is a IV pole with the IV bag hanging off of it. And he's there in his hospital gown. And he tried, because nobody was in the room, and he had tried to get the nurse and he couldn't get him. He tried to get up under his own power and he got to the bathroom, but he didn't make it. He soiled himself all over the floor, and then he slipped. And he was laying there, and you could see where he had tried his best to get up off of that floor, and he just slid. The nurses come running in, and they're putting on double gloves because of the hepatitis thing and that kind of a deal. And I went running over there, and they said, don't touch him, don't touch him, don't touch him! And I thought, lady, you're out of your mind.
Yeah, amen.
I bent down there, threw my arms around that emaciated body. At one time was 6'4" and in the epitome of health, and now had sort of dwindled down to nothing. I remember picking him up, and I remember looking at his face. I remember him looking at me with this helpless look in his face and kind of like throwing his hands up like, I'm sorry, I can't do nothing. And I remember holding him. And I remember him for a while trying to be stiff and trying to stand up under his own power and trying to hold on. And eventually, you know, that head just sort of gave way and he just laid on my shoulder and he just collapsed. And I held my daddy there while the nurses came in. He went through the embarrassment of them cleaning him up. He was so ashamed, so embarrassed. And I remember putting a clean robe on him, and I'm sure he had done it to me several times. I knew he had when I was a little kid, brought me home. I picked him up and I put him in the bed. I remember him reaching up and just patting me on the cheek. Say, so what is that, preacher? It's just a shoulder sometimes is what we need. Sometimes, people, you know what we need? We just need some comfort. I went through a little thing a few years back, and no real big deal compared to what other people have been through, but it's a little bit of a trying time for me. And honestly, I think if somebody had come in and said to me, Romans 8:28, I probably would have taken what bit of strength I had and knocked their head off.
Because you know what? Romans 8:28 is what you say to somebody when they're going through something and you're not, and you don't know what to say, so you just say stupid things, like being at a funeral. You know, you walk into a funeral. Doesn't he look natural? No, he looks dead. Amen. Nice to see you here. What? Romans 8:28. I didn't really want to hear that. I can remember nights laying there and listening to my wife crying, praying, laying there certain nights and thinking to myself, Lord, what? Are you kidding me? What's going on here? I don't understand this. I don't get this. Once I got past the, I don't get it. You know what I got? I said, Lord, could you just let me get some sleep tonight? Lord, could you just give me a little bit of comfort tonight? You know what I found? I found oftentimes when nobody else would, some of the brethren would just call up and say, hey, I'm praying for you. Hey, I love you. Hey, we're here with you. Hey, something's going. Sometimes you just need a place to go. You've got to be man enough to say, I need a shoulder to cry on. It's too much for me. I'm about to snap like an egg under a giant's foot. Like a twig on a frosty, cold morning, I can't take it anymore. You just have to say, Lord, help. You know what He'll do? He'll say, come here. I'm the one that cares for you. Cast your care on me. I care for you. You know, when you really find out the Lord cares for you, it's in those darkest hours when things are going on you don't understand and nobody else does either. And God comes alongside you and says to you, hey, I'm right here with you. Come on. Oh, I won't take you out of the fire. I'll go with you through it, though. I won't get you out of the storm, but I'll get in the boat with you. Hey, I'll not get you out of lines again, but hey, we're going to have a good time while you're down there, Daniel. Listen, God doesn't always get us out of the trouble, but He's always there to go with us through the trouble. Sometimes the hardest thing for us to do is to say, you know something? I just need a place to rest my shoulder. Rest my head on. I'm tired. Hebron, look in the passage. Right there in verse number 7. It's a place for the homeless. A place for the lonely. A place for those that have been outcast. The church should be that way. But Jesus Christ is that way. We don't have time tonight to go to Psalms 147, but when you get an opportunity, you read it. God relished in dealing with outcasts. God loves the outcast. He loves to bind up the wounded and the brokenhearted. God likes those things that have been tossed aside and cast away. God likes the ones that don't fit in with everybody else. The ones that are lonely. The ones that are all alone. Hey kids, stay with me for just a second, okay? Just listen to me. Sometimes not being with the crowd is the best thing that could ever happen to you.
Yes, sir. Say it.
Sometimes what you got to understand is, I'm all alone. Nobody loves me. Thank God.
Amen.
Maybe you're doing something right instead of something wrong. Don't be willing to change what you are and who God made you to be just so you can fit in with a bunch of yahoos, because when they're done, they'll toss you aside and find somebody else to manipulate.
Amen.
Once you've marked yourself up and done things that you shouldn't do, I'm telling you now, loneliness is a horrible pill to swallow. But the Lord knows what it's like to be alone. See, how do you know? Well, He took a couple of guys with Him out into the garden. 8 of them stopped and sat by the gate. 1 of them had already betrayed Him. He tells those 8, sit ye here. The other 3, He says, come on, go with me a little further. I guess He told those other ones to sit ye here because He figured the majority of the body of Christ is going to sit right next to the gate and they'll be just close enough to Jesus to be able to see Him in the distance praying, but just close enough to the world they can get a little bit of world. A lot of us nowadays are like that battery. You get in the car and you get ready to crank it up and it's just grinding and grinding and it won't start and you don't figure out what's wrong. You say, what's the problem with it? You think the battery's bad? No, it's got a ground wire that's rubbing on the frame and it's drawing all the juice out of it. And as long as we sit there by that fence and hold on to a little bit of the world and try to get a little bit of Jesus, you know what will happen? We'll never have the strength we need to serve Jesus.
That's right.
Because the world will drain the battery.
And
those 3, you know what they do? They go a little further with Jesus. But then the Bible says He went a little further and fell on His face. Jesus knows what it's like to be all alone. And He knows what it's like when you're alone. There's no better refuge for you to run to when you're lonely than that. You know what they want you to do? Run to the arms of some punk kid.
run to the arms of some friend. I'm sure Minnesota is no different than Florida. Say, preacher, you can't even relate to me, man, because it ain't like that way up here in the north. I'm slow, but I ain't quite that slow. Human nature is the same no matter where you find it. I don't care if it's Alaska. It's a place for the homeless, the lonely people. Beezer, you know what that is? It's a place for the helpless. A place for somebody that can't help themselves. You need to come. Let me hurry if I can, please. Ramoth, it's a place for the hopeless. Ramoth is a place that's an exalted place. You say, I don't have any hope. You do as long as you got Jesus Christ. You preacher, if you just knew what I did, there's no hope for me. Really. If you trusted Jesus Christ in your personal, as your personal Savior, the Bible says looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You do have hope. You know, I can't make the ball club. So? I'd see you get up in heaven. Do you play professional ball? You a big leaguer? What team were you on in school? Homeschooled. Okay, you homeschool athletically. You know, I don't know if we got. I got a place for you around here. You know, you didn't excel athletically, and well, I did pretty good in school. I played an instrument. Really, where did you play that instrument? Well, I never played the symphony or nothing. I just played in church. What? What'd you say? I played at the church.
Hey.
Oh, well. Why didn't you say that louder? Well, Lord, down there it was all about the school band and the city orchestra and the so-and-so symphony. And I just thought, you know, playing in a church up there in Minnesota. Where was it? Coon Rapids? Oh, Minnesota? I you betcha. Okay, I didn't do it too good, but I tried. Das sprechen Sie nicht Minnesotan. Say, well, what does that matter? You see, you have a place that you think it's hopeless because everybody else's standard you're not meeting. It doesn't matter if you met the master's standard.
That's right.
Well, preacher, I can never come up to measure. I know it's a great thing. He'll make the measurement for you. Just get in Him and hold on to Him and stay close to Him. Be in fellowship with Him. And guess what? He'll give you everything you need. One more and we'll close for tonight. Notice what the Bible says. Golan. It's a separated place. And this place really helps me. You know why? Because as a Christian, you know what? Sometimes Golan, it means those help for the hindered. Sometimes there's those sins that just so easily beset us. Now you know when I say we're almost done, that means we probably only have another... Yeah. Christian, maybe tonight you're one of those who continues to struggle with that besetting sin. Those temptations that just continually get their paws in you and their claws in you and they keep dragging you down and dragging you back. This place is a place that's set apart so that what can happen is if you stay close to Him, it'll help you to overcome those things. Sometimes those things grab a hold of us because here's what we've done in a lot of churches. I'm sure not here. But in a lot of churches, we've magnified the sin and we have reduced or minorized the Savior. And the secret to overcoming sin is not to go, you know, he's got a drinking problem. You know, he really needs to work on drinking. You know, he fights drinking all the time. He needs to fight that drinking, that sin of drinking. He's got a problem with drinking. Now listen, drinking's wrong and I ain't for it. Don't you go out of here and say the preacher's all for drinking. That ain't what I'm saying. But if you have a problem with liquor and overcoming liquor, thinking about overcoming liquor all the time means you're thinking about liquor and it makes you desire it even more. Try this. I need to think about Jesus. I sure do like Jesus. Boy, sure will be great to be up in heaven. Man, I can't imagine being in the judgment seat of Christ. Man, it's going to be a wonderful place up there. Man, streets of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl. Be up there with the saints. Boy, be glorified. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You say, what are you trying to tell me? You start flooding your mind with the right stuff. You'd be surprised how quickly it'll shove out the other stuff.
Yes.
Too often, the greatest weapon that we have against fighting sin is right in front of us. But what we do is say, oh, well, he has a problem with fill in the blank. And then they're reading books. Oh, he needs 12 steps. How about one step to an altar, confess Jesus Christ, and then get down there and say, God, help me to overcome this temptation. Help me to overcome this wickedness. How about continually dragging that flesh down and saying, God, it got me again, but I want to put it under the blood. I want you to forget it. Put it as far as the east is from the west. I want you to have Alzheimer's when it comes to my sin. I want you to put it in the depths of the sea. I want you to remember it no more. Hey, Lord, help me. How about filling up your mind and your heart with the right thing? Instead of justifying, preacher, I just sin. All the time, every day, it's on me. I'm just saying, try it. If it don't work, go back to the way you're doing. But you know what happens? What I find with Christians that are hung up in besetting sins, you know what I find out? I find out two things. Number one, they are extremely guilt-ridden. And number two, they focus on their failure all the time. Because they want to do better, but they realize they can't. You know what they feel compared to most people who have those hidden sins that nobody can see, like bitterness and envy and strife and gossip? All those things that nobody but God sees. These are people that, like, I was at a church one time, and I remember sisters, a boy sat right here on the right-hand side, right over here. There's a whole string of pews on this side, and he sat right here, and the deacon was bringing me down, taking me back to the pastor's office, and he says, oh, I'd like to introduce you to our local drug addict. And I said, hey, brother, how you doing? He walked off. I said, how long have you been clean? He goes, 6 years.
Yeah.
I said, really? He goes, yeah, I guess you never shake your reputation, preacher. I thought, boy, God help these people. Because you know, all they did is just remind him of his failure all the time. You know what? He never felt like he was able to do anything but just sit in the church because he had a sullied past. He was dirty. But you know what he told me? A real valuable lesson. He said, you know how I overcame drugs? He said, it wasn't with 12 steps.
Amen.
It was with filling my mind with the right things. He said, I heard an old preacher preach one time about sanctification of all things. And he said, what he said was, he said he kind of reversed the process. He said, instead of trying to dump all the bad stuff, just start filling up on the good stuff, and you'll be surprised the bad stuff just won't fit anymore. And he said, it worked for me. He said, now listen, it took a long time because it was a whole new way of thinking. Because every program I went to focused on my drug addiction. And how I could overcome my drug addiction. I knew I couldn't overcome my drug addiction. But they said, you can. And I failed, and I failed, and I failed, and I failed. And then I heard this old preacher say, just try putting in the good stuff. He said, I started reading. And he said, I started praying. And he said, when I didn't feel like praying, I'd sing, and then I'd feel like praying. And he said, I started listening to preaching. And he said, every time I felt that tug, I'd put in some screaming, yelling maniac, and he didn't know who I was. So he wasn't talking about me at that time anyway. And he said, it would help me to fill up and wait until that temptation passed, and I'd go a little further. And then I'd go a little further. And then I'd go a little further. But you know what? In all of these six cases, you know what you find out? There's people that have been beaten and bruised and battered and abused. And some of us are better than others about hiding it on the inside. We've got that stoic way about us that, how are you? Fine. And inside, boy, we are tore to pieces. Kids ain't doing right. Family's coming apart. Finances are falling apart. Cars headed south. I mean, man, everything's going wrong. And you come to church and, praise the Lord, I'm fine. And the Lord says, really? Why don't you come to me? Years ago when we lived in the mountains up in Tennessee, my dad had a little place. He went and bought 8 acres. I'd prayed for a horse for 10 years. Since I was a little PDAB, I wanted a horse. And when my dad went and got a horse, you could not convince me that God did not give me that horse. Because I had wanted a horse. And the first horse I got was a Palomino, which is what I wanted. I wanted a Palomino, blonde mane and tail. I guess I must have seen way back then because my wife is blonde. That sounds like she's a horse. She's not a horse. I caught it. Too late now. It already got out. That horse is out of the barn. My wife would love it up here, man. She'd fit right in. She's blonde-headed and blue-eyed, boy, fair-complected, and boy, she's her maiden name's Denmark. You think she'd fit up here? I don't know where peacocks fit, man. Strutting around on a ranch, I guess. Anyhow, we bought these leg acres and had that horse, and my brother had a pony, meanest pony in the world, Welsh pony. Called him Redbone. He had one messed up eye, and all he did like to bite you. But that's not the story. So my daddy decided he wanted to get a horse, and there was a fellow in the church there named Mr. Harold Smith, who was a real live horseman, raised horses and all that other kind of stuff. And he's a preacher. He said, I'll tell you what, let's do. Let's go out to the Tennessee Walking Farm and let's get you one of them Tennessee Walkers. They said, we can't afford no Tennessee Walker. Are you kidding? He said, I know, preacher. He said, I'm going to find you one out there that, you know, that's all right, but probably nobody won't. We can probably pick it up pretty cheap. I know some people out there. He says, okay. So we go out there. We walked into that barn. Now listen, the barn of those Tennessee Walking Horses looks like probably your living room. I mean, that floor ain't like a dairy farm floor, brother. That thing is pristine concrete, man, and wood paneled doors. This reminds me of it, all up through there, man. And big pictures of these horses, you know, stretched out and got their, you know, legs up like this, man, and their head back and that tail up, and so-and-so sired so-and-so and all this kind of, I mean, you'd walk in there, it's like dripping with dollar bills. Daddy walked in and said, Mr. Hall, we don't belong in this place. And Mr. Hall said, well, just hang on, let me go talk to this fellow. And he walked over in the corner. Around over in the corner over here, there was this bay-colored horse. And he was skinny as all get out. Bones were showing. And they had put them big chains on his leg. And that's what they do to try to train them to get their legs up and make them canter right. And they had put them big chains around his hocks and all. And they were in there, man, and the chains were still on his legs. And the flies were beginning to get around him. And he's back in the back. My daddy looked over at that horse, man. I remember seeing him, man, just like it was yesterday. He walked over there, and he goes like that. Man, that horse laid his ears back, man, and started pawing that ground. And I thought, man, that thing's meaner than a snake. I thought Redbone was mean. I said, Daddy, we need to get away from that horse. That horse is bad. Mr. Hall came around there, and he said, Preacher, could I want you to look at a horse? He said, no, I think I found the one I want. Mr. Hall said, what? He said, see that horse right back there? Mr. Hall said, Preacher, he said, listen. He said, you see that big sliding wooden door back there? He said, it won't be long. They're going to be in here and they're going to drop that horse right where he's at and he'll fall over right there on a slab and they'll forklift him up in the back and take him to the glue factory. He said, nobody can do nothing with that horse. He said, Preacher, these are the best trainers in Tennessee. And if they say can't nothing be done with that horse, we ain't going to spend no money in him. He said, well, Mr. Hall, I don't know, I just kind of like that horse. I think I'd like to have the horse. And Mr. Hall, I don't know, I guess he just felt sorry for the preacher or something. He walked over to the guy, he says, what you want for that horse? He said, give me what they're going to give him for him, the glue. I think it was like $400. Paper Tennessee walking horse. But he didn't look like a Tennessee walking horse. It took four of them, blindfold him, to get him up in the trailer. That horse like to have tore that two-horse trailer to pieces. Chained him down in there so he couldn't lift his head up because if you went under something and it saw a shadow, he would flare because he was hand shy. So if he saw a shadow, man, he immediately would raise up. Well, the first time he did, it about popped the hitch off the back of the truck. Let me hurry. This is a great story. We got him to the farm. Put him in the stall. First thing he did, he busted the 2x4 railing in there. Tore it all to pieces. Fling him down, brother. Listen. My daddy said, go get the 4x4s. He said, go get the 4x4s, boys. So we got up there and we got those 4x4s and we started nailing up those 4x4s and we got it fixed and he'd rub up against them, he'd shove them, and he'd bang against them, that kind of thing. And we finally realized that there wasn't nothing going to happen to him. So we left that night and came back the next day. Daddy'd get him a handful of sweet peas. He'd walk in there and he'd say, come here, boy. That horse would back up, boy, and show his teeth, man, and he'd lay his ears back, man. And Daddy'd just take that feed and put it in the stall and say, I'll see you tomorrow. About 3 days, he said, I got a name for him. I said, what you going to name him? He said, Duke. I said, Duke? He goes, yes, he reminds me of something royal. I was like, Dad, that's like kind of a strange name. Duke? He goes, Duke. I like that name. name of Duke. I said, okay. You go in there. Come here, Duke. Duke wouldn't come. After a week, we had that horse. The chains had begun to continue to rub off on those hocks. And Daddy called Mr. Hall and he said, Mr. Hall, he said, I got to do something about this horse. Mr. Hall said, Preacher, I'll call the vet and we'll put him down right away. He said, No. I don't want to put him down. He said, but I want to get those chains off of him because I want to be able to doctor those legs. He said, I figure he's not going to ever get better until I can get him out of pain. Mr. Hall said, Preacher, do you have any idea? He said, Mr. Hall, I'll pay for the vet. Can you get me a vet? The vet comes out there. I'll never forget it. I was sitting across the, we have a little stall right here. I mean, a little hallway right here. I was sitting up here like I was a cowboy, you know. I was sitting up on a thing like this and having a piece of grass, you know. Real Southerner, you know. How y'all doing? You know. Tip the hat, you know, that kind of thing. And the veterinary walks in. And as soon as he saw Duke, Duke saw him. And it's like, buddy, they didn't mix. Man, I mean, he backed up and started making all kind of squealing noise. And that vet said, I ain't getting in that stall with him, Mr. Peacock. And Daddy said, listen, if I can get him over here, could you hit him with a shot to get him lay down long enough for me to get them chains off of him? The vet said, if you get him over here close enough, I can reach through the railing, I'll do it. Well, he managed to get him over there, literally shoved him over there close there with a 4x4, just sort of pushed him until he leaned close enough, and that vet popped him. All of a sudden, Duke sort of gets a little wobble-eyed and eyes kind of roll back and he just sort of dropped down to his knees and then he just rolled over. And the vet said, you better hurry. I don't know how long it'll last with him, as mean as he is. Daddy went in there, man, and he started working with them chains and he got them chains off of that thing and he said, Doc, you got something I can clean his feet up with? Man, he was just working and hurrying. The doc said, well, I've got betadine and a brush. And he said, let's do something. And so they took the betadine and I couldn't go in there. Daddy's like, get out of here, boy. You ain't coming in here. And I was like, well, Daddy, I can, no, get out of here. You know, they took that betadine. They started scrubbing those things down, man. Knocked all those maggots and stuff off. Man, it was nasty. And this is cool. They took those long, you know how they put those racing things on thoroughbreds? You know, those long wraps? They put those on Duke. I thought, that's cool. We got a thoroughbred racing horse. Duke came to and his front hooves had all been bandaged up and directly he laid up on his side and he stood up and he backed up into the corner. A couple days later, Dad walked out there and handed him some food and this time he came over and noticed his hand. A couple days later, he went over and noticed it and he took a little bit. Oh, after a few days, Dad was down in there with him. And he said, how we doing, old boy? And like an idiot, I came busting through the barn door on my palomino and yanked him back and he went like that because he was a quarter horse. Duke went nuts. Reared up, I can still hear that tin roof banging off of his head. And as soon as he came down, my dad throwed his arm around him. He said, It's all right. He turned around and looked at me. He didn't have to say nothing. I was like, there we go. Over a period of time, he gradually put a halter on him. Duke hadn't had a halter on him in a long time since we had chained him in that trailer. Started him all over again, put a blanket on him. Just like he was a brand newborn colt. It wasn't long one day, Daddy said, I'm going to go and ride Duke. I said, this is going to be fun. My daddy is going to get thrown. He's laughed at me a bunch of times when I got thrown. I'm fixing to watch him get thrown. This is going to be great. I remember him calling from our house. He said, Mr. Hall, he said, this is Preacher. He said, hey, Preacher, how you doing? How's that horse? He said, oh, he's doing pretty good. He said, I'm going to ride him today. He said, what? He said, Preacher, how are you going to ride him? He said, you remember that big old fancy Western saddle that so-and-so gave me? And he goes, yeah. He said, Preacher, that horse, when he ever has been ridden, was ridden English. You ain't going to ride that horse Western style. He said, well, Mr. Hall, he said, I'm going to try anyway if you want to come out and watch him work today. He said, work? He said, Preacher, I'll call the ambulance. Daddy said, well, I'm going to ride him. It was cold. November day. I can't remember the exact day. I remember it like it was yesterday. It was puffing smoke, man. I remember Dad going into that barn and he got out all that stuff and he started saddling up that horse and I heard him whistle, you know, come here, boy. All the animals came running and all the children came running and everybody came running. Said, I don't need everybody, I just need, David. He said, open the door. He had on a gray jacket and a white hat. I'll never forget it. Opened them doors. He leaned over to get out from underneath that door. And when he did, he patted him on the neck and he said, come on, boy, show them what you got. Went out into the luncheon pen. Mr. Harl's there. All these other people are gathered around and we're all waiting for this crazy horse to throw him. The scars the wounds have healed up now, but the scars are still there. He stepped out there into that pen and Daddy popped him just a little bit with the heels of his legs. He's, come on, boy. He picked it up just a little. He started picking up those things and like all that training had come back to him. The next thing you know, he stepped him up into about his fifth gate. They're supposed to have about eight. He hit the fifth gate, and the back of his back was like a tabletop. Man, his legs were churning to beat the band. I mean, boy. And it's kind of like all of us were like, Mr. Hall said, that ain't the same horse. I said, Mr. Hall, it is. Look at his legs. That's the same horse. He said, what has he done? I said, I don't know. I thought he was going to get thrown off. Before long, old Duke seemed to sense. We were watching. That head went back. That back straightened. That tail come up. He looked just like one of them pictures we saw in that barn. And boy, he stretched out to beat the band. And on that cold November day, man, old Duke worked up a sweat, boy. Lather was pouring off of him. And man, he was champing at that bit. And he was going to town to beat the band, man. And I thought, man, this is a sight to see. And Dad got done. He said, I'll be out in a minute. He took him in there and he washed him down and put his blanket on him. We had a barn that opened, and this is not the wisest thing to do, that opens out. And you had to bring him around to get him into where the pasture was. That's not a good thing, especially when you're young, if a horse wants to go run on you, because you can't stop him. Well, Daddy comes out. And here comes Duke. The rope is dragging on the ground. Duke's head is over my Daddy's shoulder. And he's just petting his nose like this. He walks all the way down. I'm thinking, man, this horse is going to break and run any second, man. He's going to break and run. He followed my Daddy all the way over to the gate. And it's almost like on cue, they stopped. And Daddy unhitched that gate like that. He opened up that gate and stepped out and he popped Duke on the hind end and he said, okay, boy, you're home now. Boy, Duke ran out there and took a lap in that pasture. He came back up to that gate and hung that head over that pasture and said, oh. I can remember that old horse and that red Chevrolet pickup would come around the corner right past Happy Valley Farms. Duke would see my daddy coming in that red truck and boy, he'd take off. That tail would come up and that head would come up. He'd run at a full gallop to that gate. Say, what's the illustration, preacher? See, he was an outcast. Nobody wanted him. He was headed for the glue factory. He was intended to do great things, but somewhere along the line, somebody had so badly abused him. He was afraid of everything and everybody. Hand shy, scared to death. Raise your hand, he'd rear up and paw the ground and try to get at you. Couldn't be trained. And somebody just took him in and bound up his wounds. He said, I see something in you. You can do something different. I don't care if everybody else has done. You mean something to me. Christian, let me just tell you this. There are six cities of refuge. Six is the number of man, whatever your problem is, whatever your difficulty is, whatever you're going through. You know what? You matter to Him. And He's got a place for you to run. You say, well, but preacher, where are we headed? Oh, I don't know. A place that has streets of gold. Gates of pearl, walls of jasper. A whole lot better than a barn or a city of refuge. It's not just the place up there. It's Him. What makes that place so great? He's the one you can run to, but you don't have to wait until the day He blows the horn. You can come now. Well, preacher, I'm already saved. I know this message is really for those of us that are already saved. Because even us need a place to run to. even us, need a place to be able to come in and have somebody say, I'll take care of you. One day at the judgment seat of Christ, maybe He'll say, show them what you got. Nobody else thought you could do anything, and everybody else thought you were an outcast, and everybody else said because you weren't doing what they were doing, you weren't nothing. You show them that it really matters now. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. That's the end of the service. I'm going to ask the preacher to come and I'm going to pray. Maybe tonight that heartache is in you and that pain and suffering and difficulty is in you. Maybe, just maybe, you need to get your eyes back on Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter number 6, He says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to the hope that lay before us. That refuge is Jesus Christ. Father, bless Your Word tonight. Again, thank You for the privilege of being here. Pray, God, You'll bless this church and these people and this invitation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Okay, we're just going to remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here for just a little bit. Some of you have been through some things here. You've seen some folks struggle and fail, and sometimes the reason things don't work out too well is sometimes folks don't come to a refuge. They allow a little bit of bitterness, a little grudge bearing to enter in with the human element here at the refuge. Happens, they get sour on the Lord, get sour on the book. It just doesn't work out. I'll tell you this, in the hour when you got saved, the Lord saved you from your sins. You didn't really care too much about the hypocrites in the church. You didn't care about what somebody thought. You cared about escaping with your life and with your soul intact. Brethren, get your eyes off of men. Allow somebody to make a mistake, misstated word here or there. Allow yourself to view somebody with some dirt between their toes without thinking them unfit to receive your fellowship or minister to you. Let's look this way. We're going to sing number 333. 333.
folks, let's bow our heads for just for another moment here. And I'm not going to make a long, drawn-out appeal. But if you've been here this week, folks, you've got some help. I know everybody here has seen some discouraging things at times, and even recently. I know you've got troubles in your own lives and all those things, and sometimes you look around and wonder, things are going to blow apart. Well, I tell you what, the economy, the country, Christianity, everywhere you turn, I know you've all known Christians that have faltered and fallen and failed, fallen on their faces. I know you've been discouraged at times by things you've seen. You just remember who you serve. If you've come here this week, you've gotten some help, if you wanted help. You've gotten some light on some things that you need. So, Father, we're going to sing the next couple of stanzas here. We're going to be dismissed, we hope, with your blessing. And we will pray, Lord, that you will deal with our hearts, not just the remainder of this invitation, but as the days now come and go, and Brother Peacock goes back to Florida, and we struggle on our little pea patch here, taking care of our weeds and our little furrows. We pray you'd help us, give us the power to go on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 5th. Be seated here for a minute tonight. We're going to do a truly Baptistic thing. No, we're not going to eat. We're going to take an offering. Going to get a chance to take an offering tonight. Caleb, you want to come on up and get ready for your...